Dear Father in heaven, tonight we've come together to open your word, to learn of you, to understand more of your purpose, your will, your plan for us. And so I want to ask that you would come into this place through the presence of your Holy Spirit to reveal to our minds the meaning of the message that you communicated to us through the word, the holy word that you have inspired, the holy word of the scriptures. Help us to understand and help us to absorb and assimilate the truth that we are going to learn tonight so that it will impact and change and transform each one of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open in our Bibles again to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8, which is the verse that contains the second angel's message that we are going to examine this evening. Revelation chapter 14 verse 8 says, "Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.'" Often when we read passages such as this in the book of Revelation, our mind turns to all these concepts of prophetic symbols and what they represent, what they're interpreted by. As Seventh-day Adventists, we're familiar with these passages, and when we hear passages like "fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," the first thing that we think about is the Antichrist and who it is. Now, it is indeed true that this verse does indeed refer to the Antichrist system that is so prominent throughout the book of Revelation. And the description and what the book of Revelation tells us about that system is a key and important part of prophetic revelation. However, tonight, I do not wish to focus on that aspect of this prophecy. I don't want to focus on merely identifying in a historical and prophetic and interpretive way exactly what organization, what entity, or what individual is identified, is referred to by this name Babylon. I would like to focus on what the real meaning, the real practical spiritual meaning of this passage is to us. That goes right along with its prophetic meaning. But I would rather focus on what this passage personally means to you and me in our lives, instead of going over the same ground again explaining the technical meaning of the prophetic symbols. Now, in order to understand the real essence, the real point of what this message is saying to us, it's important for us to have an understanding of these symbols, to know what concepts they're relating to us. It's important to know we're going to take a little bit of a look at why these specific symbols were employed by the author of Revelation, the Apostle John. But instead of trying to answer the question of what in this verse, we're going to answer the question of why. We're not going to simply say describe what this verse is talking about. Instead, we're going to focus more on why it is saying what it is saying. What is its purpose? And what does that mean for you and for me? Obviously, we cannot begin to understand this verse without understanding what this verse means by the word Babylon. And in order to understand the real meaning of this term Babylon in this verse, we have to go back and recall what the word Babylon actually means. The word Babylon refers to religious apostasy. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, and a theme that and symbolically taken up in the book of Revelation, Babylon consistently represents the enemy of God and his people. From the time of the Tower of Babel to the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the nation of Babylon was an enemy of God's truth and an enemy of his people. And in the book of Revelation, Babylon is employed as a symbol to represent the very same thing, the enemy of God's truth and his people. It refers to religious apostasy, to confusion. And it is very interesting that this verse tells us that Babylon is fallen because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her fornication, or of her sexual immorality. And it's important to know what the significance of wine is in the Bible. Wine in the Bible refers to doctrine and teaching. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, new wine cannot be put into new wineskins, explaining that his new renewed teachings cannot be put into the old, dry, and obsolete wineskins, figuratively speaking, of the Pharisees' outdated traditions, that they must be put into new, reborn, regenerated hearts. And so Jesus employed the symbol of wine to represent his pure doctrine and teaching. Wine in the Bible could represent pure, unfermented grape juice, or the intoxicating drink that had been fermented into alcohol. Jesus used the symbol of new wine to refer to his new, pure, undefiled teachings. But in the book of Revelation, the wine that we find associated with Babylon is rather an intoxicating drink, a wine that has been contaminated with alcohol, symbolically. Because when we speak of the wine of Babylon, we're speaking of a teaching, a doctrine that has been corrupted. A teaching and a doctrine that has been corrupted with religious apostasy and confusion. We're speaking of a confused system of false teaching, deception, and apostasy. It is also interesting that this verse says that she made all nations drink of that wine. And this system, this confused system of false teaching, is not only a worldwide teaching, but it is a teaching very much characterized by worldliness. We can see a distinct element of worldliness in the system of Babylon. And so it is very interesting that it says that she has made all nations drink of this wine, because the focus of Babylon is on this world. It's on the nations of this world. And it is a system of worldliness. But perhaps more important to note about this verse is the relation that the message of the second angel has with the message of the first angel. The first angel had declared, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." Now, the message of the first angel is not the only message regarding judgment in this chapter. In fact, all three messages of these three angels are messages of judgment. What we find in verse 8, in the message of the second angel, that says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." What we find here is the verdict of the proclamation of the verdict of the judgment that was announced by the first angel in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. And so the first angel announces the judgment, and now we find the second angel declaring the verdict that the false, confused system of false teaching and doctrine that comprises the enemy of God and his people in the last days, the verdict is declared that system is fallen or condemned. The purpose of this message is to make us recognize the difference between the true and the false. Because there are two forces in conflict in this world. There's the power of God and the power of Satan, the power of truth and the power of deception. And both claim to be truth. And so it is necessary that the Bible demonstrate and show and indicate what is the true and what is the false. And that is the purpose of this message. It is to point out the difference and the distinction between what is true and what is false. Furthermore, in this message, when we study it carefully, we find a distinct call to us to separate from this system of falsehood and this system of worldliness. It is a call to separation from the world and a call to transformation through faith in Jesus Christ. What is the significance of what is the importance of Babylon within the book of Revelation specifically? We talked about what Babylon means in the general context of the Bible. But there's another element, there's a further element of importance to the symbol of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And that is that in the book of Revelation, we find two prominent symbols that are key to the understanding of the book. Two women representing two distinct religious currents and movements. Two women that should demonstrate a distinct contrast between them. Two women that are competing for the attention of God's people. Now, as we know, all of us being human beings and living in human society, all of us know very well that sometimes two women will compete for the attention of the same man. Is that not true? And so that brings our minds to the concept of what is involved for a man in seeking for and choosing a wife, a partner for life. And that brings to mind the question of what qualities and attributes should a man be searching for in a wife. What are the most important qualities and attributes? What are the things that really truly matter in the search for a wife? Is the physical outward appearance that which is more important? Or should character be given a higher priority? Let's take a look at these two women in the book of Revelation, because this very same principle applies in the symbolic description of these two women in the book of Revelation. We find the first woman in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, which says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, we're not going to get into all of the particulars of all of the prophetic details of who this woman is and what she represents exactly, because that's beyond the scope of our message tonight. We could take up the message that we are going to take up tonight actually touches on probably about five or six different messages at a minimum, and obviously we don't have the time or opportunity to enter into each one of those messages in detail. But one thing that we should know about this woman in Revelation chapter 12 verse 1, the important detail and aspect that I want us to recognize about this woman is, what is this woman clothed with in Revelation chapter 12 verse 1? Not the specific things that were described in the verse, but what is the unifying, the common thread that unites all of these elements together? What is the common element that all of these things share? What is this woman clothed with? What common element unites the sun, the moon, and the stars? What characteristic do all three of these things have in common? None of them are the earth. All of them are in heaven. This woman is clothed with the things of heaven. This woman represents purity. It represents God's pure, undefiled, true, and loyal people. But we find a contrasting description of the second woman in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 in verses 3 through 5, which says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Here we find the description of Babylon. And clearly this is not a description that reflects the purity of the woman of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. This is a clear description of an impure, vile, and corrupt woman representing an impure, vile, and corrupt religious trend and religious current, religious movement. This woman is not, the description we find here is not a description of purity, but a description of seduction. And while the woman of Revelation chapter 12 verse 1 was clothed exclusively with things of heaven, the woman of Revelation chapter 17 and verses 3 through 5 is clothed exclusively with the things of earth, with the riches and wealth, with the things that signify riches and wealth on earth. This contrast between these two women is key to understanding their significance, their spiritual significance, within the prophetic revelation of the book of Revelation. One is clothed with the things of heaven. The other is clothed with the things and riches of earth. The focus of Babylon is on this world, is on earthly riches, on earthly gain. But more than that, it is key to understand that the things with which the woman of Revelation 12 verse 1 was clothed were things with which she could not possibly clothe herself. All of these things could only be given to her by heaven. Whereas in the case of the woman of Revelation 17, what we find is a woman attempting to adorn herself with the things of earth in an effort to counterfeit and replace and copy the clothing of the woman of Revelation 12 in verse 1, but by her own efforts and by her own works. And this is a very key distinction between these two women, and a very important point to understand in order to understand what the message of the second angel truly means to us. As we found that the woman of Revelation chapter 17, the woman Babylon, is focused on the things of this world, we can recognize easily that this woman represents a system and a movement of worldliness. And God calls us to separate from this system. There is a very, in the next chapter, in Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, we find another reference to this woman, Babylon, which is a direct echo of the message of the second angel in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1 tells us, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his voice. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" God calls his people to separate themselves from the corruption of Babylon. He is calling upon them to dissociate themselves from her crimes. And why does he call upon them to do this? We are taught as we're growing up that we have to be careful what associations we maintain. Because a person is known, as it is said, a person is known by the friends who he keeps. And oftentimes, people have been implicated in crimes in which they themselves did not participate simply because of their errors in judgment regarding with whom they associated. They associated with the wrong crowd. They associated with the wrong group. And therefore, they were associated as well with the crimes of that group, whether they committed those crimes or not. And inevitably, if someone consistently associates with a group that practices criminal activity, they will be affected and influenced by that behavior until they begin to engage in it themselves. And so for the very same reason, God says to his people, come out of her, my people. Come out of this system of crime and corruption. Come out from the enemy of God and his truth. Come out from its worldliness and out from its error and corruption. We find a similar statement in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 17 and 18, which says to us, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. God is calling us to come out from the corruption and falsehood of the world, to separate ourselves from the world, to separate from worldliness. And I find it very interesting what this verse says. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, and touch no unclean thing. Babylon is the dwelling place. Babylon is the haunt of every unclean thing, every unclean bird, every unclean beast. Babylon is the center of uncleanness and corruption. And God tells us, don't even touch the uncleanness and the corruption of the devil's deceptions, of this world. This is a concept that as human beings we seem to find it very difficult to grasp and understand. Because we seem to be very comfortable with just touching a little bit the things of this world. We seem to be content with not following the world on the whole, but oh, a little bit won't hurt. But that is the ploy that the devil uses in order to ensnare and destroy us, in the same way that an assassin destroys someone through secretly poisoning them. No assassin attempts to kill someone by giving them a full vial of poison and asking them to drink the whole thing straight. They simply take a small amount of a highly potent poison and hide it inside what otherwise appears to be perfectly harmless. And in that way, they destroy their victim. The only way that victim can be saved is if someone alerts them to the fact that that poison is hidden inside that drink that appears and tastes harmless that they are about to drink. And that is why God is warning us of the poison of the corruption of this world, telling us to not even touch it, because a little poison will indeed hurt. It will indeed kill and destroy our spiritual lives. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalms 101, and we're going to read verses 3 and 4. In fact, we could spend our entire evening talking exclusively about these two verses. But we're just going to briefly touch on these two verses. They are some of the most profound and powerful verses in the Bible. And we're going to briefly touch on these two verses and touch on their main central point. In Psalm 101, verses 3 and 4, David says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil." This here is a more detailed and practical description of what it means to come out from the world and not touch the unclean thing, to not receive even a little bit of the world's poison. When David says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless," he's not talking only about things that are extreme and openly offensive. He's talking about those more subtle things that appear harmless, but in reality they are cheap replacements for the things of God. Cheap, superfluous elements in life that get in the way of our spirituality. And it's we can actually see, compare what he's saying very well. We can compare what he's saying very well with the tendency in modern times, in our own culture, especially in our own country, to be constantly spending money on cheap things that really have no real use and aren't worth anything. And what is the problem with constantly spending money on these cheap things? It's that when we are constantly spending money on cheap things that aren't actually really worth it, then we're left without sufficient means to actually provide for that which is truly necessary. It's for example, the diet in our modern culture. Is the problem with the diet in our modern culture is that it is a cheap diet. Not so much a cheap diet in the sense of what people pay for it in the store, but in the sense of the calories that they're consuming. The problem isn't with the calories themselves. It's necessary to take in calories. The problem is that the food that people are consuming today has very little benefit other than the calories themselves. It takes away their hunger, it provides them with the energy they need, but it doesn't provide them with all the other nutrients, the vitamins and the minerals that they really, truly need. And so, because those calories are so cheap, it causes them to consume more calories, and there's not room for the calories to get in, for the food to get in that would bring in the vitamins and the minerals. The same thing can happen in our spiritual lives. That we can be too occupied with the things of this world, too distracted by the cheap things that don't really have true lasting value, and that leaves no time, no energy, and no attention left for those things that are truly useful, for the truth of Jesus Christ, for a true living relationship with our Lord and Savior. David says that he won't set before his eyes anything that is worthless, that he hates the work of those who fall away, and says, "It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil." These verses tell us that we ought to be careful what we give our attention to. Why should we be careful what we give our attention to? Because our senses produce the diet of our mind. And if we do not want to touch the unclean things of the corruption of Babylon, of the corruption of falsehood, of the false gospel, then we must carefully guard our senses and the diet of our minds. This tells us that we need to give serious thought to what we watch on television, what we look at on the internet, what we listen to on our music, what kinds of books we read. What are we feeding our minds with? What are we feeding our minds with in the media that we use, in the media that we consume? So often today, the things that we feed our minds with are full of crime, violence, rebellion, fraud, envy, sensuality, and today, more than at any time in history, our culture has been overwhelmed with a flood of pornography. These are not the things that we need to be filling our minds with which we should be feeding our minds. But the question comes, if we're not to fill our minds with these things, if we're not to feed ourselves with cheap useless things, then what should we feed our minds with? What is the solution? What should we do instead? Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, where the Apostle Paul, counseling his student Timothy, gives the following advice. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Which says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." There are several elements in this verse that we should know, that we should take notice of. First of all, Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful passions. Just like David said that he wouldn't set before his eyes anything that was worthless, that he wouldn't have any part in things that tended toward evil, Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful passions. This reminds me of a brief acquaintance that I made traveling to GYC a few years ago. And he was a young man about my age by the name of John. And as we were driving back from GYC, he told me a story about when he was on a mission trip in Mexico. And on that mission trip, he was going for a walk with some of his friends. Now, I quickly learned on this trip that I took with John that he likes to talk a lot. And I almost think that he almost could have been capable of talking nonstop all the way from Houston, Texas to Berrien Springs, Michigan. Not quite, but it's not too much of an exaggeration. Well, he told me that on this walk, he was talking to his friends. No big surprise. And he said he was very absorbed in what he was saying. He was telling a story. He loves to tell stories. They were walking down this trail, and he was talking to them, and all of a sudden, as they were walking and he was talking, all of a sudden, he noticed that his friends weren't around him anymore. His friends weren't by his side anymore. And at first he stopped and he was like, where are they? And he looked around behind him, and he saw his friends standing a ways back. And initially he was a little bit irritated and frustrated because he was enjoying the story that he was telling. He was frustrated that they just stopped listening to him. But then he noticed that they seemed to be looking at something, and so he turned back around and looked down and discovered that in all of his absorption in the story that he was telling, he had failed to notice that there was a very large rattlesnake right in the trail, right in front of him. Now, as soon as he saw that rattlesnake, what do you think he did? He lunged back. He fled from that snake. Now, I find it interesting that often in our lives, we don't seem to be fleeing from youthful passions. We don't seem to be fleeing from evil. We seem to have a more a more nonchalant attitude of, oh yeah, that's bad, I should stop doing that. But rarely do we demonstrate the attitude of fleeing from that which is evil. Now, I have a question. If we're not fleeing from something that is dangerous, what does that indicate? That we don't realize the danger. Why didn't John flee from that snake before he did? Before he got so close to it? Because he did not know that it was there. He was not conscious of the danger. What that indicates to me, if we are not fleeing from the evil that is in this world, is that we do not recognize its danger. But it's not merely enough to flee from the evil of this world. We can't just simply decide, oh, I'm not going to do that which is bad. Because human life and decisions do not work well in terms of negatives. I am not going to is not a consistently useful and effective strategy. There must be an alternative. There has to be an alternative. And therefore, Paul says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Pursue that which is good. Pursue the things of heaven. Pursue the truth that is in the Bible. Pursue the things that are the things of Jesus Christ. We have to have a reason for living. But not only are we to pursue those things, it says along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. God has not asked us to pursue these things by ourselves, but in company with like-minded followers that are pursuing the same. That's why Christ established his church, in order to give community, in order to strengthen his people against the attacks of the devil. Because as one sheep is vulnerable to a wolf by itself, but in a whole flock of sheep, they can crowd together and be safe from the attacks of wolves. So God's people have more strength united and together than separated and exposed to the attacks of the devil. God does not simply tell us, come out from Babylon. Separate yourselves from the corruption of the world. He offers us an alternative as well. And that alternative contains the real key to this message tonight. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, in verses 7 through 8, where we discover the true final alternative to Babylon's strategy of trying to glorify herself. The alternative that God desires his people to pursue. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 8 declares, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Here again, we find a description of purity. But notice that this purity is not something that the Lamb's bride has given to herself, that she has attained for herself. Rather, it says it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds of the saints are not something that they do for themselves. They are something that is granted to them. And this is the fundamental difference between the people of God and the people of Babylon. Babylon seeks to glorify herself by her own efforts, while God's people are glorified through the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, through his righteousness, through the transformation that he brings about in them. The righteousness that God's people have is not something that they gain for themselves. It is something that it is granted to them to receive. The picture that we get here of the Lamb's bride resembles the story of Cinderella, who could do in the fairy tale in which that young girl could do absolutely nothing for herself. She was dependent on what was given to her, on what was done for her. But in the case of this bride, the Lamb's bride, the spell of what is done for her is not merely a spell. It does not end at midnight, but it culminates at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns to bring his bride home with him for all eternity. His bride that has been made righteous not by her own efforts, but by what Jesus Christ has done for her and in her. This concept is perhaps best described in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, in verses 7 through 11, where the Apostle Paul describes his own experience of how to attain to the righteousness of God. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Unlike Babylon, Paul counts the things of this world as nothing. He counts those things of his own efforts as nothing, and he counts even his own righteousness, his own best intentions, as nothing. Why? Because he has found something infinitely greater. Paul has found Jesus Christ. And Paul has recognized that his only hope of righteousness and only hope of salvation is not found in anything within him himself. It is found only within Jesus Christ. And I would like to mention a couple points on the subject, specifically on the subject of perfection. Simply because this subject has become a distraction to far too many people within our own church, and has become a subject of unfortunate controversy within our church. There's been a lot of dispute about whether human beings can reach the point of sinless perfection here on this earth within our church. And there's been a lot of distortion of this subject. There's been a lot of distortion of this concept by certain people that unfortunately have caused people to focus too much on their own works and efforts in order to be saved. On the subject of perfection, I would like to say that in my own study, what I have seen is that the Bible really does not speak very much specifically about this specific point of dispute that we have over whether human beings can become perfect or not. And I'm beginning to understand why the Bible does not seem to speak a lot on this subject. Because for the Bible, that's not really the most important point. Because when we're talking about whether human beings can become perfect on this earth or not, and I understand that we talk about this in terms of, oh, we can become perfect through Christ. But when we speak so much on this idea of becoming perfect with the power of Christ or not, we're still focusing on what human beings can do. And the Bible is very little interested in what human beings can do. The Bible is interested in what Jesus Christ has done and does do and will do. The only thing that the Bible really tells us about what human beings can do is how miserable and futile it is and how completely destined to failure it is in every case. I have, whether or not we can become perfect on this earth, is, to me, perhaps a secondary question. I have no doubt that there is no limit to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And to me, it seems entirely plausible that that power is so great that he can so fully transform a sinner into a saint that that person simply ceases to sin. But when we speak of this concept of sinlessness on earth, no matter in what manner in which we qualify it, we invariably do more harm than we do good. And the pattern that I have seen is that those who preach the concept of perfection most insistently seem to have some of the least successes of actually attaining it. And I do not believe that that is a coincidence. Because here's the thing. I don't have any problem with the idea of perfection. In fact, the idea of perfection is one of my favorite ideas. I believe that all of us, within us, on some level, would truly love and desire to be perfect. However, I will tell you tonight, if you want to attain perfection, the absolute best way to fail at doing it is to focus on seeking after and attaining perfection. Because it will invariably lead you to depend upon your own works and to focus on what you yourself can do. By focusing on perfection, the only thing that we accomplish is preventing its accomplishment. I have a hope for perfection. That hope that I have is in heaven. Sometimes I think we take and we put our hopes here on earth too much. We talk about this idea of becoming perfect here on earth. Whether or not I become perfect here on earth is a matter of little consequence to me as long as I have the hope of being perfect in heaven. The focus of the Bible, the focus of the message of the gospel, is not on some demanding legalistic concept of sinless perfection that believers are expected to attain here on earth. It is transformation by faith through faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of what confuses us on this subject of perfection is simply the fact that we're misinterpreting what perfection is. And as I study more and more in the Bible and in my theological classes, I understand more and more how often our own perceptions according to which we interpret the things that the Bible says are completely different and foreign to the concepts that are actually within the Bible. And this is totally and completely true about the concept of perfection. Because does the Bible teach us that perfection is something that we should strive for? Yes, indeed it does. The problem is that when we talk about this concept of sinless perfection and the ways that we're accustomed to speaking of it, we distort the very biblical concept of perfection. And tonight I would like to tell you what the biblical concept of perfection is. And it's very simple. In fact, it's so obvious that it's almost shocking that we so often overlook it. The biblical concept of perfection is Jesus Christ. There is no other concept of perfection in the Bible. And whatever concept and whatever perfection we're looking for and striving for, other than Jesus Christ himself, is simply non-existent. And so, in essence, we're chasing the end of a rainbow. Chasing an objective that appears attractive and enticing and beautiful, but in reality does not even exist. And when the Bible tells us that we ought to seek after perfection, what it's really telling us is that we must seek after Jesus Christ. You will never, ever, ever attain perfection pursuing perfection. Your only hope of perfection is in pursuing and seeking after Jesus Christ. And if you pursue and seek after Jesus Christ, then you have the promise of perfection in heaven for all eternity with him. That's why Paul says, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Our final hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the resurrection of the dead and in the second coming of Jesus, in the eternity that we are going to spend in heaven with him. And if we desire perfection here on this earth, which we ought to desire, we must remember that in reality, perfection is not a superhuman effort to do what is right and to follow God's law by our own resolve and strength. Perfection for the believer can be simply defined as faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we ever attain perfection on this earth, we won't even be conscious of it. Because the only thing that we will be conscious of is trusting in Jesus Christ, and this idea of our own perfection and of our own perfection will be of little consequence to us because we are so focused on Jesus Christ that ourselves become lost in him. Therefore, when God calls on us to abandon the corruption and falsehood of this world and to seek after his righteousness, what he's calling on us to do is to surrender ourselves, to surrender our beings to him in faith. It's the surrender of faith to Jesus Christ. Perfection in the Bible is not so much a state as it is a process, a lifestyle of living by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the concept of righteousness by faith, that concept that Paul affirms so emphatically in Philippians chapter 3. It's a righteousness that not only is a result of faith, it is a righteousness that entirely consists in faith itself, that has no existence, separate, identifiable existence apart from faith, because it is a righteousness, whether we speak of justification or sanctification, it is a righteousness that exists in and only in Jesus Christ himself, and in no other, because there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the one in whom we have forgiveness of sins, and it is only in him that we have transformation. And so the message and the verdict of Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8, the second angel's message, that announces the fall of the system of falsehood, identifies to us the way of truth and the way of falsehood. One way of attempting to attain righteousness by our own works, attempting to attain satisfaction and success in life by our own efforts, and another by accepting God's plan for us. Another that surrenders our own way to Christ and seeks after him and him alone in faith. It's a decision that each of us has to make, and a decision that in reality is an investment. When you're making an investment, whenever you're making a serious investment, it's important to take that decision well, to choose your investment wisely. If you are shopping for clothing, You want to make sure that you're investing in good quality clothing that will last. A more serious investment is the decision of a choice of a partner for life and marriage. And that investment should be made making a decision not just based on what seems appealing and attractive in the moment, but on what will prove rewarding and strengthening and edifying for the entire life. But in the case of the investment decision that the second angel's message presents to us, we're speaking of an investment for eternity. An investment that is even more important than an investment of than the decision of marriage. And the question in that investment is, which garments are we going to wear? The garments of this world, of our own efforts, or the garments of the righteousness of Christ that he offers to us? Which woman are we going to choose? The one who tries to glorify herself, or the one who accepts Christ's work on her behalf? Which way are you going to choose? Are you going to try and get by your own efforts, by your own works? Or tonight, do you want to accept what Jesus Christ has done for you? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for the clarity of the scriptures that so clearly lays out for us the plan of salvation, in which you show us that in reality, you're not asking us to take over your job of figuring everything out, of making ourselves perfect, but you take upon yourself the responsibility for our transformation, for our regeneration. The only way we can obtain it is not by trying to bring it about ourselves, but by faith receiving it and accepting it from you. Please help us to learn more and more each day to put our trust and put our faith in you, to rest in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please go with us now as we leave this place. Guide us safely to our homes and help us to continually grow in grace, seeking after you more and more each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.